Matthew 4, I'll begin in verse 12 and read through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, well, what I want to do tonight is kind of pick up where I left off last Wednesday, because I had some stuff at the end I wanted to talk about having to do with Nazareth and Galilee and why it was so hated by the Jews, many of them. And so just to remind you of what I talked about last time, we talked about why God does things the way he does them and how God reveals his will. Most people want burning bushes, visions, dreams, angelic messengers. This is how they want God to talk to them. Now, if God actually talked to them like that, it'd terrify them, but that's what they want. When you look in Scripture, most of the time when an angel shows up, you don't walk up and shake their hand and say, "Hi, nice to meet you." You're terrified. But the point is, people want, you know, they want pizzazz when they get a message from God. And God doesn't normally do it that way. You think about your life. I mean, there are times in your life when you've been seeking the Lord's will on a particular matter. And maybe it's fuzzy. You don't know what you're supposed to do. And you keep praying and you keep on. And sometimes it's like that for a long time. And you still doubt. But usually, God reveals his will. And sometimes in your lives, he's made it very clear to you what you're supposed to do. And he didn't use a burning bush or an angelic messenger to tell you. Prayer and the ministry of the word are the two primary ways in which the Lord reveals his will to us. Circumstances sometimes. I've heard the phrase that Christians should have sanctified common sense, which means if you've got common sense, that's a gift from God, and sometimes common sense will tell you what God's will is. You know, it's not as hard as some people make it out to be. Sometimes it's very hard. You don't know what to do. I don't want to downplay that, but sometimes it's pretty obvious in various ways. And so last time we talked about that, and what I had used as an example was Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus and all the events that surrounded that. I found it fascinating how God orchestrated all of these things. We know, they knew, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, right? They checked the scriptures, they knew that that was to take place. Now, the natural thing to do then, if you've got this messianic fever pitch and you're thinking, oh, the Messiah is going to be born any time. A lot of that was going on around those days. The obvious thing to do is to be looking in Bethlehem. Residents of Bethlehem. People who live in Bethlehem. Huh, where's the Messiah going to come from? You're not going to look in Nazareth, which is where Mary and Joseph lived. Now, people who live in Nazareth have babies in Nazareth. And so, you say, well, the Messiah is going to come from that household? No, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Well, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, lo and behold, Caesar orders a census to be taken, and everyone has to go to the city, their home city, which for Joseph, that was Bethlehem. So he has to make this trek while his wife is expecting. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And so, what we talked about last time, and what I found so fascinating, was that God just uses whoever he wants to just do all these incredible things. The Jews were probably furious at that census Because that census means their taxes are going up. That's the reason you did census back then, either to number the military men or to know how much more I can tax these people. And so they would have been furious about that. None of them would have known that, hey, God is actually using that to put the Messiah in the city that he's supposed to be born in. It's not like Caesar is longing to do God's will, but he's going to do God's will regardless of what he thinks of it. In fact, he's oblivious to the fact that he's doing God's will. Last time we talked about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. We'd also talked about Jesus going into Egypt. And again, how does God reveal his will? Sometimes it's supernatural things. Most of the time it's not. Joseph has a dream. A dream is normal. A dream is natural. Joseph has a dream with an angel talking to him. That's supernatural. And the angel says, get the child, get your wife, and get out of here because Herod wants to kill him. Now, what I really wrestled with last time was, who cares if Herod wants to kill him? He's not going to be able to kill Jesus. I mean, God could have just struck Herod down right there on the spot. This problem would have been over. But that wasn't the way God chose to do it. God had his very own son flee for his life. And it's perplexing for Calvinists like us who say, hey, we know God is all-powerful and in complete control. Why didn't he just strike Herod dead? Or better still, why didn't God ordain that Herod never become king in the first place? Because that wasn't God's plan. You see, God's doing a million things, and we usually know one or two of them. Now, even in your life, he's doing a million things. You know one or two of them. He might let you know the third one tomorrow. You look at all these things going on. Well, undoubtedly, there was God doing things through that flight to Egypt. They go to Egypt. You don't think God's growing Joseph? God's training Joseph? Teaching him how to take care of this family? Teaching him to be vigilant? I mean, there's just a lot of things that go into that that wouldn't have happened if God just zapped Herod. Now, you remember last time, God did eventually zap Herod. He's eventually going to zap every one of you. But that's a good thing. It's a good zapping when you're a Christian, right? He did get Herod. And I read about that, and I won't read it again because I know everybody left sick last week when I read the description of Herod's worm-infested disease. But he did. God got him. He died. And once he died, and here's where I left off last time. When he died, the angel told Joseph, all right, go back into Israel. Herod's dead. And it tells us in the text that I read last time from Matthew 2 that Joseph came into Israel and he came into Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. But when he saw that Archelaus was ruling in place of his father, he was afraid. And so he went to Galilee. Now, the interesting thing about that to me is that Joseph is from Nazareth. That's where he lives. His wife's from Nazareth. That's where she lives. What possessed him to think he was going to go to Jerusalem anyway? I mean, why wouldn't he have just gone home? My assumption is that he knows he's got the Son of God that he's raising, and he assumes Jerusalem. The Son of God's not going to be, he's not going to grow up in Nazareth. We got to go to Jerusalem. That's where he belongs, or at least in Judea or Bethlehem, someplace close to Jerusalem. He's got to grow up there. That's where all the big shot Jews grow up. Saul of Tarsus, for example, was from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is not really anywhere near Jerusalem. But he didn't grow up in Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus. It was his hometown. But Paul himself says in Acts chapter 22 that he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi. And so he was raised. He was educated in Jerusalem. That's where big shot Jews go to get educated. Now, when you think of Joseph, who has the Son of God, and they're Jews, he has the Son of God in his household that he's to raise. He's probably assuming, well, this is the biggest Jew there is. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. He ain't growing up in Nazareth. He's growing up in Jerusalem. And yet it was God's will that he grow up in Nazareth. And so Joseph went to Nazareth, and that's where we kind of left it last time. With just this thought that whatever it is, however you think God should work out, whatever it is in your life, it's almost a guarantee he's not going to do it that way. Not all the time. Sometimes you and God are just on the same track. He's revealed things clearly to you in a certain matter. He's opened the door every way. He's confirmed things. It's beautiful when it happens that way, isn't it? I mean, it is so comforting to really have that sense of assurance that you're in the middle of God's will in a situation like that. But it's not always like that. And we usually think, well, if I were God, I would do this and I would do this. And he's not taking your advice. Who would have thought the Messiah would grow up in Nazareth? God thought that. And so we left it last time. They came, it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, they came and they lived in Nazareth. And so of all this excitement, when you think about all this excitement that went on in Mary and Joseph's life, I mean, upside down, their lives were turned. Can you imagine? I mean, just nice little Jewish kids going to get married. He's a carpenter, you know, have a little family. And just out of nowhere, angelic visitors announcing, you're going to be with child, O Virgin Mary. Well, how can that be? Well, let me tell you. Joseph, your wife, the Virgin Mary, is pregnant. What do you think of that? I mean, their lives upside down. God ordained upside down. See, upside down is not always bad. If your life's upside down because you've messed it up, no, that's bad. But if it's upside down because God's messing it up, that's good, because God doesn't mess things up. Looks messed up to you, but it ain't messed up if God's in the middle of it. All right, so Joseph, he takes his family. He goes back to Nazareth. You know what he does? He lives out what was probably a very mundane, boring life. Went back to his hometown. Worked as a carpenter. Probably died fairly young. There's no mention of him whatsoever in Jesus' adult years. Did exactly what he was supposed to do. He raised the Son of God. Humble man, carpenter, Nazareth. No one would expect to look there. And certainly when Jesus came on the scene, still nobody wanted to look there. All right, tonight I want to focus a little bit more on Nazareth and Galilee and why it was so despised by the Jews. The idea of the Son of God coming out of Nazareth and coming out of Galilee, really, which was the region, Nazareth being the city, was highly offensive to the Jews of that day, who looked upon that region as a lesser region. That's not Judea. That's not Jerusalem. It's the boonies. It's the sticks. And so I just wanted to look at some of these phrases. There's one that's mentioned here in Matthew chapter 14. This is a prophecy from Isaiah, or Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This is when Jesus went to Capernaum and began ministering in Galilee. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. All right, just that phrase alone should tell you something as to how Jews would view Galilee. It's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, it's marked for its Gentile-ism. It's not known for its Judaism. It's known for being a place where a lot of Gentiles live. Jerusalem is famous for being Jewish. It's the most famous Jewish city there is. Judea, the region where Jerusalem is, it's the famous region for the Jews. I mean, the word Jew comes from the Judea. Galilee is just Gentile all over it. There's Gentiles all over the place in Galilee. A good Jew's not going to live there. Now, there were Jews there. I'm not saying there weren't. But they weren't. Galilee was not known. It was not marked for its Judaism. And so, when Jesus comes on the scene and he ministers in Galilee and he's from Nazareth, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they do not see him as a potential Messiah. They see him as a fraud. They see him as a... they're deeply insulted, not just by what he says, and let's be honest, Jesus confronted them in ways that made them mad. But it wasn't just what he said, it's who he was. It's where he was from. Who is this Nazarene to be telling us the way things are? And so, the very phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, tells us the region Jesus came from, it was not Jew country. It was Gentile country. And so he would have been looked down upon because of that. Secondly, on the outline, I've got Solomon's gift to Hiram, king of Tyre. You remember in the Old Testament when Solomon's doing all of his building projects and he's getting the best of everything. And from all every country, these people are good at, whatever, carpentry, then he gets the best of them. They're good at sculpting. Let's get the best of them. He's getting the best of everything, building the temple, building his palace. And he gave a gift. It's kind of funny. He gave a gift to King Hiram of Tyre because the king had provided some supplies for the building project. And this is how the king responded to the gift. And listen to what the gift was. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. It came about that at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Man, 20 cities in Galilee. That's quite a gift. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. And he said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" That struck me as funny. Wow, man, this is a dump. This is how you repay me for all that cedar? That was good cypress wood. You give me Galilee? So they call the land Kabul to this day, which means worthless. It's kind of funny. I mean, I think Solomon was a pretty shrewd businessman. You know, he got all his gold, he got all his cypress, and this nice wood, and everything he wanted. I'll give you all kinds of land. I'll give you 20 cities, some of my best cities, up in Galilee. You'll love it. Kind of the swamp land in Florida he was going to sell him, I guess. Well, Hiram wasn't impressed, but that just goes to show Galilee was never really the place to be from, unless you're talking about being far away from. In the Old Testament, it was not an esteemed area. This is where Jesus grew up. That's fascinating. Another reason why the Jews would have looked down their nose at Jesus because he was Galilean and from Nazareth. Samaria lay between the two regions. You've got Judea in the south where Jerusalem is, and you got Galilee up north, and even Galilee's separated into upper and lower Galilee, but in between there you've got Samaria, and Jews don't like Samaritans. And so you think of Galilee, well, I mean, you live in Jerusalem, I mean, that's the place to be. That's the capital, that's where the temple is, that's where everything is. Place to see and be seen if you're a Jew. Now, if you're from Galilee, you actually got to walk through Samaria, or what many of them would do, walk around Samaria because they hated it so bad, to get to Galilee. Now, if you would think about that for a moment and you say, all right, all of this is a background, all right? In the Old Testament, Galilee was not a sought-after land. It's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, so that's not something that's going to endear it to a Jew. It's you got to go through Samaria to get there. That's not going to endear it to a Jew. And now you tell the Jews, yeah, That's where the Messiah is coming from. Are they going to believe that? Now, we know that nobody believes anything unless God opens their heart. But think about that for a moment. From a human perspective, you know, I think sometimes because we're born again, we sometimes get on our high horse and we say, well, look at how they were in the Bible. How could they reject Jesus, those fools? And we forget, well, we would have rejected Jesus and did until we were born again. But look at it from a purely human perspective. Now, I mean, and translate it into 21st century terms. Let's say I tell you that the Messiah is here and he works on a shrimp boat in Hackberry. Is your first thought going to be, yeah, well, that's where I would expect. Of course he's a shrimper in Hackberry. I mean, everybody that comes out of Hackberry is godly. It's a wonderful place. I'm not all that familiar with Hackberry, but I'm guessing you wouldn't probably go there to find the Messiah. You wouldn't go to Nazareth to find the Messiah. Nobody was thinking that way. So much so, as you we continue on our outline, Nathanael's kind words toward Nazareth. John chapter 1, verse 43. You got some disciples here who are excited. They found Jesus and they're figuring out who he is and they're wound up. And it says in John 1, 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Interesting title. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that's kind of insulting, wasn't it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's not just saying, well, I kind of question whether or not Jesus really is who you claim he is. You really think he's the one Moses the prophet spoke about? You really think he's the one we've been waiting for? I just got some questions. I need to talk to Jesus a little bit, then maybe I'll make my decision. No, he takes Jesus' whole entire hometown and throws it in the toilet bowl. Anything good come out of that city? There's nothing good in Nazareth. Nothing good there. You're telling me Messiah's coming out of Nazareth? There's not one single person there that takes a bath. That would have been the mindset. I can't verify that. I don't think that's true. But if you grew up in Oklahoma, you'd know what I was talking about with some of these towns. Half the towns in Oklahoma are like that. All right, moving on. So, Nathanael, what's his... It's interesting. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you and you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Huh. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, huh? Jesus didn't say that. I would have said that. Had been me, and he'd have said, ain't nothing good come out of Welch, Oklahoma. And if I could have done what Jesus did, I would have said, ha, what do you think of Welch, Oklahoma now? Jesus didn't do that. He was much more gracious than I, as he always is. But Nathanael had a change of heart. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, he just does a complete about face. They just weren't looking in Nazareth. They weren't looking in Galilee. The Sanhedrin had a disgust as well. It's recorded in John chapter 7. You remember Nicodemus, one of the more well-known members of the council. He's the one, of course, that came to Jesus in John chapter 3, comes at night. He's got questions. We know you're a teacher sent from God. And then he comes there to learn more, and he goes away more confused. Because Jesus brings up being born again, the phrase born again. And Nicodemus is like, I don't understand that at all. Well, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things? And Jesus talks to him about the sovereignty of God, even over salvation. And he speaks to him about the necessity of a new birth and regeneration. He's talking, he's teaching him. And Nicodemus goes away confused. But I think the Lord was working on Nicodemus. I think you eventually see that. Nicodemus is basically, there's three times in the Gospel of John where you see him. John 3, where he shows up, talks to Jesus confused. John 7, when he tries to defend Jesus to the council, and at the end, when he helps with the burial of Jesus. In John chapter 7, this is where the Sanhedrin's ready to do away with Jesus. They want him dead. I mean, they've had it. And Nicodemus kind of speaks up and defends him slightly. He says, well, we don't do this without a trial. I mean, you know, that's the way the law works. He has to have a trial first. And they're furious with him because it sounds like he's defending Jesus. And they say to him in John chapter 7, verse 52, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. No prophet comes from Galilee. You from Galilee too? Why are you on his side? Are you one of those people? That's the mentality they have toward him. Which, by the way, they're wrong. There was a prophet that came out of Galilee. Jonah, I believe, was from Galilee. But that's beside the point. This was just not something that they could see. They hated Galilee. And there was such a smugness. And you see it all the way through the Gospels. The Pharisees, I mean, they're just dripping with smugness about how great they are as Jews. Paul talks about it in his Judaism. I mean, he's debating with Jews of his day. And he can say, look, every one of these Jews that brags about how great they are as a Jew, I surpassed every one of them. If you want to start comparing Jewish pedigree, I win. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's the Harvard of its day, if you will, of Jewish studies. Tribe of Benjamin, one of the best tribes to be from in terms of status. Circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, my parents were strict according to the law. Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, there was nothing. And when he talks about his zeal for the church and trying to destroy Christians, he said, my zeal surpassed all of my contemporaries. There wasn't any Jew like Saul of Tarsus. And so that's the type of mindset that most of these people had. Maybe not as bad as Saul, but pretty close. That's the mindset they had in terms of how good they were and how Jewish they were. And now they want Messiah to come, right? Oh, they're longing for Messiah to come. And you're telling me a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee is going to be our Messiah? Well, I can't buy that. That was the mentality. They would not go for that. That didn't fit their picture of a Messiah. Furthermore, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, that didn't fit their picture of a Messiah either. Because they're thinking military ruler. They're thinking, okay, think about it. They're thinking a king, right? A Jewish king. As Jews, the greatest king they had in their history was David. And so things were really good under David's reign. In terms of the kingdom being united and in terms of prosperity and peace. David's considered the greatest king. And there's prophecies of a king who is a son of David, a descendant of David, who's going to be a greater king than David. Now, you can imagine how starry-eyed these Jews were over that. Can you imagine someone better than David? I mean, David was powerful. He wasn't getting kicked around by Rome. Rome wasn't around back then. David was, at that time, Israel was kind of the top dog in the area. And these guys are thinking, we're going to get back to that. We're going to be ruling this world from Jerusalem. We're not going to be the Romans telling us what to do. There'll be no Gentiles telling us what to do. We're going to rule this world when our Messiah gets here. And Messiah shows up, and he's from Nazareth. And he's a carpenter. And he's not gathering an army to storm the gates of Rome. He's hanging out with lepers. And he's hanging out with prostitutes. and he's healing the sick, and he's giving sight to the blind. Okay, that's all nice mercy ministry, but that's not what we hired you for, is what they're thinking. If you're the Messiah, you need to lead us into battle. I think his own disciples thought that way. And you see it in some of the things they say. For example, let my son sit on your right and your left. Oh, you don't know what you're asking. Because this is how they're going to be postured if they're on my right and my left, because I'm going to a cross. That wasn't what they had in mind. All right. So those are some of the reasons why Nazareth was so despised. And now I want to close with some of the reasons why God did it this way, I think, that we find in Scripture. Why God sent Jesus there to be raised. Why Nazareth? Why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? Why not where you would expect? Well, one reason, man looks at the outward appearance. God emphasizes the importance of internal things. God emphasizes the importance of the heart. You see this in David. You remember when David was anointed as the future king of Israel, and Samuel comes to anoint him. And all Samuel knows is it's a son of Jesse. So go to Jesse. It's one of his sons. Okay, so he goes to Jesse, and Jesse's got some pretty impressive-looking sons. This might be king material. Hey, this might be Messiah material. This is what they were looking for. This is what they wanted. It's what they wanted in Jesus' day. It's what they wanted in David's day. And so all of the sons come out, and they're impressive. And the Bible tells us, Samuel, when he saw the first one, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Look at this big, strong, strapping lad. And they all were like that. Interestingly enough, Jesse never occurred to him that David might be the future king. He didn't even get invited to the party. And Samuel is told by the Lord, it's not any of these. Well, now he's genuinely perplexed. All right, do you have any more sons? Yeah, I mean, the run of the litter, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Well, call him in. And as soon as he comes in, the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. Man looks at the outer appearance. God looks at the heart. I promise you this, regardless of outer appearance, Eliab, Shammah, David's brothers, say they're, you know, like this, and David's this scrawny runt over here like this. Regardless of the outer appearance, if you go into battle, you want this runt with you, not them. I promise you that. And that has everything to do with the heart. They were cowards. You remember Goliath? These guys were hiding under the table, quaking in their boots. And David's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? What? What are you talking about? And there was something inside him, right? It didn't show on the outside because he's a runt. But he was a runt who had God's hand upon him. You better watch out for those kind of runts. That's a chosen instrument in the hand of the Master. That's how Paul was referred to as well, you remember. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Oh, no, he's the worst candidate to be a missionary, to be a preacher, to even be let in the front door of the church. Saul of Tarsus is a lunatic. He wants to kill all of us. No, he's a chosen instrument of mine. You watch what I do with Saul of Tarsus. God's the one in control, right? So man looks at the outer appearance, and what does he do? He's impressed when people look impressive, even though the heart may have issues. They're terrified when he looks scary, even though he may be a coward on the inside. But God looks at the heart. That's what we need to try to do, too. Hey, we need to understand people on a heart level. You know, all of the outer stuff is outer stuff. It doesn't mean anything. And so, when God sends his son to be raised in a household, he sends him to Nazareth. I think there's an emphasis there on don't get too hung up on outward appearances. You go look far and wide all through Jerusalem in those days for the Messiah. You wouldn't have found him because he was building tables in Nazareth. That's where God wanted him. Another reason why I think God did this, I think it plays in a little bit with the whole idea, just as it refers to us as Christians, as the elect, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it speaks of God choosing the foolish of the world to shame the wise. This is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so he might nullify the things that are, so no man may boast before God. Now, in our case, we really are fools, right? He's chosen the foolish things. Hallelujah, I'm a fool. Isn't that right? If he chose the foolish, then I'm happy I'm a fool, or was a fool. I'm a fool that got saved. I still do foolish things, but I'm not a fool anymore. He's chosen the foolish to shame the wise. And we got a whole world full of wise people mocking and making fun of Christians for being fools. Oh, you really think he's going to come back in the sky? What a bunch of science fiction. I can't believe you really think that. I do think that. Someday you're going to think that too. Someday you're going to know that. Someday you're going to see that. Now, obviously, in Jesus' case, he wasn't a fool like we are. But the world thought him a fool. In fact, the world thought him worse than that. You'll remember, Jesus was accused of being insane. He was accused of being demon-possessed. His brothers were embarrassed of him. In fact, it seems pretty clear, at one point, his brothers hoped he would get himself killed so they could be done with him. One of those brothers, by the way, became the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. That would be his brother James. No, it was not called the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, but you know it was a Baptist church, right? So Jesus isn't a fool. We're fools. But this whole idea, God doesn't do it your way, world. God does it his way. And his way is to take the fools of the world and shame the wise. And he even sends his son into this world in ways that most fathers would say, I would never do that to my son. How foolish. If I'm God, if I'm sovereign and I have all power and I have a son, man, he's going to live in a palace, right? He's never going to want for anything. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He grew up in Nazareth. He grew up a carpenter's son. He grew up in Galilee. He grew up a place that even King Solomon didn't want. That's how God did it, because he's God. Reason number three, why would God do this? I think it has to do with, part of it has to do with it being a stumbling block to the Jews. And that also ties into a previous point, foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. This is God's plan. The Jews are going to stumble over the stumbling block. They're not going to embrace the Messiah in large measure. They're going to reject him. There's a remnant that are chosen. But in accordance with God's providence, this is a huge stumbling block to arrogant Jews for God to send his son to Nazareth to be raised. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, Galilee of the Gentiles. What do the Jews say? I'm not having any of that. He's not going to reign over me. I'm not going to follow him. He can't be the Messiah. You remember at one point, it was Gamaliel who told the council, look, you guys better be careful messing around with these Christians. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Gamaliel said, they are, if it's really nothing, it's going to fizzle out. All right, just leave them alone. But if it's really of God, you're going to find yourselves fighting against God. And so much hatred did they have for Christ and his followers. Okay, then I'll fight against God. And that's what they did. Stumbling block. They couldn't handle it. The Messiah from Nazareth just wouldn't work in their minds. Next, number four. God did it this way to prove the supernatural nature of salvation. Think about it. We believe that the Son of God, the only way to salvation, the only way to the Father, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God came. He was born in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. They were out of town. They were traveling there for a census. They go back to Nazareth in Egypt, back to Nazareth. That's where he grows up. A carpenter from Nazareth who had a scandalous birth. Many in his hometown suspected that he was an illegitimate child because mama and daddy weren't married when he was born. They were betrothed. But he wasn't an illegitimate child. He was a divine child. Mary didn't do anything wrong. Now, when you look at all of that, the events surrounding Jesus from an earthly human perspective, you look at that, a Nazarene carpenter, he comes on the scene. I'm going to follow him with my life. I bow at his feet and worship him as God among us. Who in their right mind would do that? A Nazarene carpenter? Nobody's going to follow him unless God touches their hearts. And of those people, not one of them will reject him. You see, I think that the supernatural element of salvation, which is completely ignored by modern-day churches who don't even believe in it, God emphasizes it in the entire earthly ministry of Christ. Who would follow him? Who would see him as God among us if they were not given eyes to see? Now, once you're given eyes to see, you see a whole lot, don't you? Now, you look back and you say, how can anyone reject him? How can they reject him? Look at their own scriptures. Look at all these Old Testament scriptures. I mean, they all came true in Christ. I mean, how can you be blind to that? I mean, look at his earthly ministry. He walks on water and he heals lepers and he gives sight to the blind and he commands the wind and the waves and they obey him. How do you not see who he is? Nobody sees unless God lets them see. That's the point. It's the supernatural aspect of it. I think that's emphasized. Which is why it's so frustrating in modern day preaching that this, what God emphasized, is completely ignored in most pulpits. Oh, no, there's nothing supernatural about it. You just decide. It's all up to you. It's all up to me. I'm burning in hell. It's all up to me. I'll go find something else to do. If it's up to God, well, then something happened in me I can't explain. Except for the fact that I once was blind and now I see. As was spoken by one in Scripture. Finally, number five. Why'd God do it this way? This is the final answer on every one of these questions, by the way. And this is the first answer you can offer if you're ever flummoxed in Sunday school and someone asks, why did God do such and such? Here's the answer. Because God wanted to. That's a good answer. It may not explain what you want to explain, but it's a good answer and it's a true answer. God did it that way because God wanted to do it that way. Nazareth, carpenter, Mary, Joseph. That was how God wanted to do it. Our job as Christians is not to counsel God as to how he should do things. It's not our job to criticize how God does things. It's our job to submit and to marvel at how he does things. I can't believe what God has done in my life. You say, oh man, it's just one trial after another. Indeed it is. God ordained trials. He's doing something in you. He's doing something in your life. He's doing something incredible if you've got eyes to see. I don't understand why he did this. He may not ever tell you why he did that, but he did it for a reason, and it's for your good. That's what it says, by the way. We marvel at him. That's what we're going to do when Jesus comes back. We're going to marvel at him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. When he comes, he'll be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Jesus comes back, we marvel. Listen, you better be marveling at him now. You better be marveling at God's providence when you see it worked out in your life, when God does things and tells you things, maybe not the way you wanted told, but he makes his will clear through circumstances and maybe through counsel of other people and through his word and through prayer. And it's a process. You don't just snap your fingers most of the time and figure things out. Unless that's how God wants to do it, and he can do it, and he has done it, usually. Usually you learn God's will in a place like Nazareth, building tables where you didn't think you were going to be. Joseph was heading to Jerusalem to raise that baby. God said, nope, go home and build tables. You raise him up the way he's supposed to be raised, and then your work's done. You come home. That's how it is for us too.